John chapter 3 and verse 22. After these things came Jesus and his disciples into the land of Judea, and there he tarried with them and baptized. And John also was baptizing in Aenon near to Salem, because there was much water there. And they came and were baptized. For John was not yet cast into prison. Then there arose a question between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purifying. And they came unto John and said unto him, Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness, behold, the same baptizeth, and all men come to him. John answered and said, A man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. Ye yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but that I am sent before him. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy therefore is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. He that cometh from above is above all. And he that is of the earth is earthly, and speaketh of the earth. He that cometh from heaven is above all. And what he has seen and heard, that he testifieth. And no man receiveth his testimony. He that hath received his testimony has set to his seal that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaketh the words of God. For God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. The Father loveth the Son, and hath given all things into his hand. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Amen. We'll end our reading at the end of the chapter, and we know that the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word for his name's sake. Verse 30. Like I say, these are incredible words. I don't know that they're more well-known than John 3:16, but they are certainly just as incredible to contemplate. When John the Baptist says, he must increase, but I must decrease. He must increase, but I must decrease. It's interesting to note, isn't it, that party rivalries have always existed throughout the history of the Church of Christ. The church rivalries that you see today, and they're out there, aren't they? And we know it. And yet, when you look at the portion we've read just now, it leads you, I suppose, to sadly shake your head and say, I guess they're not so unusual after all. You can trace them all the way back to the time of Christ's earthly ministry. Party rivalries. So in this passage, we see that spirit of rivalry going all the way back to the days of Christ. Verses 22 and 23 indicate to us that the ministry of the Lord Jesus had moved into the same vicinity as the ministry of John the Baptist. As John the Baptist's disciples observed the growing popularity of Christ's ministry, they approach their beloved leader with a complaint. Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond the Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness, behold, the same baptizeth, and all men come to him. That's in verse 26. The answer John gives to his jealous followers manifests a rare and precious spirit of genuine piety and humility, and culminates in the words of our text, he must increase, but I must decrease. That's always the answer, you know, to party rivalries, especially those that exist over insignificant matters. When the Corinthians were divided into parties that were formed on the basis of their favorite preachers, Paul's answer to them, in essence, was the very same as John's to his followers. You can interpret Paul as saying in 1 Corinthians 1, let Christ increase, let his name be exalted, and don't place too high a premium on his ministers. For who is Paul and who is Apollos but servants? He says in chapter 3 and verse 5. And it's as if he's saying, yea, let the servants decrease, but let the name of Christ be lifted higher. And where this spirit of piety and humility is found, you'll find the right grounds for unity among those that are genuinely saved. The problem that exists in our day is much the same as what was found in Christ's day. Prominent preachers, big name evangelists, sometimes reflect the mentality that the more their name is promoted, the more Christ will have the glory. You see this mentality reflected at times by the way some churches will bring forth big name celebrities to give a word for Christ. Sometimes those testimonies have a rather hollow ring to them and don't really manifest any kind of spiritual vitality or much gospel at all. You're left with the impression that that church's mindset is that the name of Christ is riding on the name of that celebrity. So as that celebrity is promoted, then Christ will enjoy the promotion too. Now where Christ is truly known and his cause is embraced, John the Baptist's words will reflect the heart desire of Christ's people. He must increase, but I must decrease. I'd like for us, therefore, this morning to analyze this text very simply by considering the ways in which he must increase and the ways in which we must decrease. And then we'll spend a moment on our final point and showing that there is a connection between the two things, his increase and our decrease. Well, let's think first of all on how Christ must increase. He must increase, but I must decrease. How must he increase? This would give me an easy opening, I suppose, for reviewing much of what we went over in Sunday school this morning, where we did kind of focus on this somewhat. He must increase. How so? Well, consider how he must increase in our estimate of his greatness. Christ must increase in our estimate of his greatness. John saw him as great in his power and authority. Look at the words of verse 31. He that cometh from above is above all. He that is of the earth is earthly and speaketh of the earth. He that cometh from heaven is above all. And then look at verse 35. The Father loveth the Son and hath given all things into his hand. So how did John see Christ? Here's John's theology, if you will. He's above all. He is the greatest. He is the ruler of all creation. In John's day, the emperor of Rome would have been seen as the greatest figure of power and authority. Yet John recognized that Christ's power and authority went far above and beyond any earthly ruler. He that cometh from above is above all. So far does Christ go beyond, high and beyond, any sovereign majesty. So far does his power exceed their power that we're told in Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 15 that the nations are like a drop of a bucket and are counted as the small dust of the balance. There simply is no valid comparison between the most exalted rulers, governors, kings, dictators, what have you. Christ is above them all. So much so that they are but like a drop of a bucket or the small dust on the balance. So far does his greatness exceed the greatness of the rulers of this world, that we're told in Philippians 2 and verse 9 that his name, with reference now to Christ, his name is above every name. So much so that every knee should bow to that name, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Oh, his name is above every name. So much so that every knee will bow to that name. And I know every time I make reference to that verse, I reflect on how glad I am that I can anticipate that time. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. Every Muslim, every Buddhist, every apostate, every atheist, every militant jihadist, they will all bow to that name. And when I think upon that, it's a glorious thought, but it's also a sad thought, because on the occasion that is envisioned in Philippians 2, it will be to the condemnation of their souls. We have the privilege today to bow to that name to the salvation of our souls. And if you're in this meeting this morning and you're outside the fold and you're not a Christian, you have the opportunity right now today to bow in your heart to that name and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, and it can lead to the salvation of your soul. But if you resist, as many men do, then you should know that the day will come when you will bow to that name. Everyone will. Every knee will bow. Every tongue confess. Oh, how I hope and pray that you will make such a confession to your salvation instead of making that confession to your condemnation. But either way, you will make the confession, because our Savior is that great and his name is that high. And we need to strive to ever lift the name of Christ higher in our estimation of his greatness. When we look upon people in this world that we admire and respect and exalt, there's always the danger of overestimating the greatness of that person. Sooner or later, that person's weaknesses will show, and he will prove the truth of the expression that even the best of men are but men at best. But when it comes to Christ, there is no danger of overestimating his greatness. We can never overestimate the greatness of his sovereign power and authority. His power is omnipotent, and he rules with perfect wisdom. The danger we face is just the opposite, which is the danger of underestimating or doubting the greatness of his authority and might. We must therefore ever be striving to increase our estimate of his greatness, recognizing that we cannot formulate too high a view of who he is. But not only did John see him as great in his authority and power, but he also saw him as great in his purpose and work. Recall the words of John the Baptist earlier in John's gospel. The very first time Christ was revealed to him, what did John say? "Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." Oh, here is a declaration of the greatness of Christ's purity. He's called the Lamb of God, and the reference is to that Passover lamb. That Passover lamb had to be spotless, and such a lamb would point to Christ, who was holy and harmless and undefiled by sin. And because of his pristine purity, he could and would take up the cause of the sinner's salvation by taking away the sin of the world. And here is the greatness of his atoning death. Great enough to remove the sin of the world. Sufficient in its value to rescue anyone and everyone that would lay hold of him for salvation. You know, it's very easy to read those words, isn't it? and fail to really contemplate what they mean. Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. How much sin does that encompass? You think of the multitude of sins committed by a single sinner. Indeed, consider the multitude of your own sins. Every inappropriate word you've uttered, every failure on your part to say what you should have said, every evil thought that you've harbored in your heart, not to mention the actual deeds you've performed or failed to perform. We're over our heads in sin. The world is flooded with sin. Nothing short of eternity in hell can suffice to satisfy the justice of God for our sin. But now look away to the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. His atoning death is sufficient to remove your sins and mine and the whole world's. It's no wonder his salvation is referred to as so great salvation in Hebrews 2. And if we would say, as John the Baptist said, he must increase, then we must be ever striving to grasp the greatness of his purpose and his work. Strive to come to grips with his righteousness. Strive to lay hold of the length and breadth and depth and height of his condescending love that brought him down from above in order to save sinners like you and like me. So Christ must increase in our estimate of his greatness, the greatness of his authority and power, and the greatness of his purpose and work. And then consider that he must increase as the object of our affections. Look at verse 29 with me in John 3. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy, therefore, is fulfilled. Christ so increased in the life of John the Baptist that John could call himself the friend of the bridegroom, the best man, as it were. Now, a great political statesman may earn our loyalty and respect, but it is a loyalty and respect that comes from a distance. A great star in the sports arena may earn our admiration, but we're no closer to him than a spectator. A fair and honest employer may win our diligence and dedication to our labor, but we recognize that our dealings with him and his with us are within the sphere of business and profit. It's only those who are near and dear that can lay claim to our personal affections. And this is where Christ stood to John. And this is where he stands before you and me as one who is near and dear. You think of the tremendous condescension that is here manifested by Christ. Here is the very creator and sustainer of the universe. Here is the one exalted above all. Here is the one that the very angels of heaven must cover their faces to approach. And he condescends so low as to call us friends. Henceforth, I call you not servants, he says in John 15 and verse 15. Oh, it were glory for rebellious, hell-bound sinners to be exalted that high so as to be called servants. But he says, I have called you friends. Such wondrous condescension demands an increase in our affections for him. But we could go even further and say, not only are we friends, but we're his bride. The invisible church made up of those who are true believers are termed in Scripture the bride, the Lamb's wife. And the intimacy of the marriage union is designed to picture the closeness and the affection that should exist between Christ and his people. And at this point, we should all be challenged to see Christ increased in our affections. Oh, what if we treated our spouses the way we are sometimes prone to treat Christ? What if we neglected and ignored them the way we sometimes ignore Christ? In the bond of marriage, there is the blessing of sharing the most personal things, our blessings, our heartaches, our complaints, our questions. Christ desires that we share those things with Him, and He, in turn, desires to share His secrets with us. So we read in Psalm 91 in verse 1, "He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty." And again in Psalm 25 in verse 14, "The secret of the Lord is with those who fear Him, and He will show them His covenant." This is the language of closeness between those that are more than just friends. He must increase then in our estimate of His greatness. He must increase as the object of our affections. Before leaving this point, let's consider one more thing, and that is how He must increase as the aim of our zeal. He must increase in our aim, in our zeal. And here's where John the Baptist becomes most admirable as a character in the New Testament. His ministry had reached its peak. The crowds were beginning to dwindle as more and more of his followers left him to go to Christ. From a human point of view, you could call him a has-been, I suppose. And yet, the aim of his zeal to the very end of his days was to point people to Christ. We find him in this chapter still baptizing the smaller crowds in preparation for Christ. We find him expounding the greatness of Christ to his puzzled followers who were still jealous for John's prominence. Soon he would be imprisoned, and even from a dungeon cell he would be sending his disciples to Christ. The aim of his zeal was to make men followers of Christ. And if Christ is to be increased, then this must be our aim as well. It must be the cause that consumes us the way Christ was consumed with jealousy for his Father's house, the way Christ's meat and drink was to do the will of his Father. "Of the increase of his government there shall be no end," Isaiah tells us. And the increase of his government has been committed to his people, whose task it must be to labor to see him enthroned in each and every heart. I wonder this morning, how zealous are you for His cause? Do you desire His increase? Then you must take up His cause and demonstrate by your life and proclaim from your lips His glory and His gospel. So Christ must be increased in our estimate of His greatness. He must be increased as the object of our affections. He must be increased as the aim of our zeal. We come now to consider the second part of the text. For not only must we consider how Christ must increase, but we also have to think for a moment on how we must decrease. He must increase, but I must decrease. And once again, John the Baptist sets a tremendous example for us. You may recall how when John was first interrogated by the Pharisees concerning his identity and his ministry, he said to them that there was one coming after him whose shoes latchet he was not worthy to unloose. That's in John chapter 1 and verse 27. The thing to keep in mind is how that interrogation came at the very height of John's popularity. And yet we find him already manifesting by his life the testimony and truth of his words. He must increase, but I must decrease. The first way, then, that believers must decrease is in their sense of self-worth or self-righteousness. I realize that sounds almost heretical in a day such as ours, when the mentality is very prevalent that says we must increase in our self-esteem. And even in some Christian circles, the emphasis in the classrooms and from the pulpit is that Christians must boost their sense of self-worth. The danger to this mentality is that the power of the gospel is completely nullified when that thinking gets out of hand. Salvation, you see, begins with the recognition of our sinfulness, not our greatness or our righteousness. Salvation begins with the recognition that all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags before a thrice holy God. We should have the self-worth of a filthy rag. And to those who will not descend to that level, Christ has nothing to say to them. The Pharisees were very fond of flaunting their self-righteousness before their viewers. And Christ's word to them was, I am come to call sinners to repentance. They completely cut themselves off from Christ's purpose and work by holding on to their self-righteousness and refusing to own their sinfulness. I wonder, how would it be today if you were to, say, visit downtown Indianapolis and go into some of the rundown neighborhoods, and you might see a wealthy man offering a brand new leather coat with a fleece lining to a homeless man who possessed nothing but a thin, worn out, and tattered jacket. You would marvel if that homeless man said, no, my jacket is quite sufficient, thank you. And yet this is the way sinners treat Christ, when they insist on holding on to their own self-righteousness instead of exchanging it for the righteousness of Christ that is freely offered in the gospel. Salvation begins, therefore, with a decrease in our own self-righteousness. The gospel calls us down so that Christ may lift us up. If we lift ourselves up, we deny the gospel. That's true of salvation initially, but it's also true for the Christian continually. Peter tells us in his first epistle, chapter 5 and verse 5, that we're to be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. I know we studied that text not long ago when we went through that epistle. And the thing that I pointed out on that occasion is that the one thing that can cut the flow of grace is pride. And if pride cuts the flow of grace, then oh, how we do well to keep low, because we need a constant flow of grace. As the believer realizes what he was and what he is apart from Christ, he should be of all men most humble. Where is boasting? Paul asks in Romans 3 and verse 27. And then he answers his own question. It's excluded. Boasting is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. There's simply no place for boasting when the sinner is saved by the grace of God. I find it almost amusing at times to be faced with the accusation that Christians must be very proud and presumptuous to say that they know that they're on their way to heaven. In the minds of many non-Christians, that's something you can't know until you die. And it will only be true then if your good deeds outweigh your bad ones. So the false thinking goes. To say that you know you're on your way to heaven, therefore, is in the minds of that kind of thinking the very essence of presumption and self-righteousness. You're saying, in effect, that you know you're good enough to get there. But the wonder of the gospel is that the Christian's assurance of a sure place in heaven is not based upon his confidence that he has been or ever will be good enough to get there. It's based rather on his willingness to surrender all self-righteousness and then by faith receive Christ's righteousness. And so I'm happy to say to the man that thinks I'm presumptuous, oh, I'm but a sinner, the same as any sinner. And if I get to heaven, it won't be because I'm ever good enough to get there. No, I will get there because Christ is good enough for me to get there. And he's good enough for you to get there too, if you let go of your self-righteousness and recognize it for what it really is, which is nothing but filthy rags. Ours, then, is a confidence gained through humility, not through self-righteousness. So we must decrease in our sense of self-worth and self-righteousness. I like the refrain in the hymn that says, "This is my story. To God be the glory. I'm only a sinner saved by grace." And as this decrease is evident in your life, God's grace and peace and joy in salvation will be your portion. So there must be a decrease in self-worth or self-righteousness. There must also be a decrease in self-promotion. And this is what stands out in this passage concerning John the Baptist. His followers were leaving him to follow Christ. His ministry was coming to a close, and he could see it. Now you take that same situation back in the day of John the Baptist and transport it a couple of centuries to the present day, and you might discover a deacon or an elders meeting in which this current crisis is being discussed. "What should we do?" one elder may say to a modern day John. "The crowds are getting smaller. The people are going somewhere else." And without bothering to find out where that other church stands on the gospel or what kind of message is being preached there, instead the reaction, as often as not, would be, "We need to make changes. We need to change the music. We need to quit being so formal. Maybe we need to run some advertisements. Maybe even hire a consulting firm to find out how we can turn this thing around." And the pastor may report, and I could report this, that he's received in the mail a brochure about a seminar that's designed to help do just that. Turn it around. Get the people coming. Oh, it's refreshing to read in Scripture of John the Baptist, who stands in stark contrast to this kind of thinking. "My ministry does not have to continue," he says in effect. "All that's important is that Christ is glorified and men and women are following him." Oh, that we might imitate John's attitude and John's desire. The Free Presbyterian Church doesn't have to continue, but Christ must be glorified. And our aim must be to make men and women followers of him. And we could broaden the scope of the application to include many things. Your prosperity doesn't have to continue, but Christ must be glorified. Your health doesn't have to continue, but Christ must be glorified. Your status and position in life doesn't have to continue, but Christ must be glorified. And if he is glorified in the termination of a ministry, or the decrease of my health and wealth and well-being, then our heartfelt cry should be, "Amen. He must increase, but I must decrease." And then let's think finally for a moment on how this increase and decrease are related to each other. There is a connection to them. For Christ to increase, we must decrease. And as Christ is increased, we surely will decrease. The two things work together. And yet I wouldn't want to leave this study this morning with the wrong impression about how this comes about. We didn't find John the Baptist with a martyr's spirit or a tone of self-sympathy, as if he's saying, "Well, that's okay. I desire for Christ to have the glory, so I'll just settle for a place in the back somewhere, and I'll get by somehow. Don't worry about me, I'll be all right." Well, John made no attempt to afflict himself with self-induced humility. Quite the contrary, he rejoiced in Christ. Look at verse 29 again. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy, therefore, is fulfilled. It would be wrong for you to leave the place of worship this morning with the determination that you're going to beat yourself up more in order to bring upon yourself the needed decrease that leads to Christ's increase. That's the monastic mentality of a Martin Luther in the Augustinian convent, flogging himself and starving himself, as well as deceiving himself into thinking that if he just engaged in enough self-inflicted punishment, he might reach the level of humility that would make him pleasing to God. Now, all we need do to decrease and to see Christ increase is to make John's practice our own practice. Standing and walking with the bridegroom, hearing his words and becoming absorbed with his greatness, reading our Bibles with the aim of focusing on his greatness while rejoicing to hear his words. And as we take the time to fellowship with him through prayer and in the scriptures, then we'll know something of what Peter describes in his epistle, that day star arising in our hearts. And as our perception of his greatness grows, then we'll be lost in his light, just like a candle is lost in the light of the sun. This is how you can tell true humility has been obtained. You find yourself rejoicing in Christ. Very strong connection between true humility and joy, we may conclude from John the Baptist's example. And this practice, coupled with the practice of submission to his sovereign rule, will bring about his increase and our decrease. John, you see, was willing to submit to Christ. He tells us in verse 27, a man can receive nothing except to be given him from heaven. He recognized his ministry, and the acceptance of his ministry were heaven-sent gifts. And now if his ministry had fulfilled its purpose, then he was willing to submit to whatever God and Christ had for him. His increase calls for your and my submission, even if that submission takes everything from us. And in John's case, it would take away more than simply his vocation. Interesting to note, isn't it, how verse 24 notes, for John was not yet cast into prison. In a short while, he would be cast into prison. And not long after that, he would be executed while in that prison. We might be tempted to wonder whether from John's vantage point, his ministry was even worth it. And we'll look at that this afternoon a little bit when we continue our study in the character of John the Baptist. But from his vantage point, would his ministry be worth it? Would his decrease be worth the persecution he would know as his ministry would dwindle? And then he himself would be unjustly imprisoned. And then through the treacherous manipulating of Herod by his wife, he would be beheaded and his head presented to the daughter of Herod because of her provocative entertainment that so pleased Herod that he offered her whatever she wanted. And she requested the head of John the Baptist and received it. Is that the kind of decrease we want? Is that the kind of decrease we should expect? Well, when you consider that, and then when you consider the tribute that John would receive from Christ, oh, that tribute would be one that any follower of Christ would covet. We hear that tribute in Matthew chapter 11 and verse 11. This is Christ speaking. Verily, I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. You know, if you were to hear those words from another man, They might be encouraging, but they would rather be hollow. But if you're hearing such a tribute paid by Christ himself, oh, that is worth any sacrifice. I dare say such a commendation coming from the ruler of the universe and the savior of sinners will make any sacrifice for Christ well worth it. So he must increase, but I must decrease. Let's fellowship with him and worship him with that aim. I dare say that the more we're taken up with him, the less we'll even think about ourselves. And true humility, I believe, consists not in self-degradation, but rather self-forgetfulness. So let's strive to increase our estimate of his greatness. Let's strive to make him the chief object of our affections. Let's strive to make him the aim of our zeal. These are the things that contribute to his increase. And let's do away with the pride of self-righteousness and self-promotion. And let's joyfully submit to his sovereign rule and purpose. This is what leads to our forgetfulness or our decrease. And the way you'll know that this whole sanctifying process is working is when you, like John, can say, "This, my joy, therefore, is fulfilled." This, my joy, therefore, is fulfilled. That's how you know you've attained humility. That's how you know he's being increased, you're being decreased. My joy is fulfilled in this. Not self-pity, not a martyr's tone that glories in self-degradation. No. Self-forgetfulness and being so absorbed with his greatness that my joy is fulfilled. May the Lord grant you that joy as Christ increases and as you decrease. Let's close then in prayer. O Lord, as we bow now in thy presence, we pray that thou wilt help us to have a right estimation of the greatness of the Savior we serve. We know, O Lord, that there is no danger to overestimating the greatness of our Savior, but there is a great danger to underestimating it. And we know, O Lord, that there is great danger to overestimating our own self-worth or self-righteousness. So, Lord, help us to be so taken up with thy Son and the glory of his atoning work that we lose ourselves in the light of his glory and so know his joy filling our hearts. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.